right. So as I mentioned before, the pastor's away, so I get to play, but no, the pastor's with the youth. I'm giving them a message tonight. It's just really, I'm excited for those kind of opportunities. I love the opportunity to get up here with you guys, but also just exciting, and it's good and healthy for the pastor to just be having that moment with the youth, even just connecting with them. They see him, you know, real just closely, more closely than the distant stage on a Sunday morning. Potentially, and actually, I mean, a lot of the youth aren't even here on Sunday mornings necessarily, so just it's really good all around. And I think we'll probably, we may even try to get him involved with the children at some point too, just kind of keeping that idea of connecting him with the different ministries, because we're cohesive, right? This is a church family. We want to make sure we are connected in all that we do. I don't need this here. Drop that there. So, to that end, I'm not going to try to jump in with what Pastor Raymond's been going through on Wednesday nights. A lot of folks like to do that or just hop in. I usually just if I have a choice, I prefer not to. If someone were to ask me like, hey, can you just continue? I would, but if I get my choice, I prefer just to do something separate as we do. So we're going to do something a little at least ambitious for me. In the sense where I want to do the title of our message, our time is That You May Know, which you'll see why in just a moment, but it's basically a bird's eye view, an overview, a zoomed out view of 1 John, and we're going to try to do it all tonight in the minutes we have. It's not a real long book, but it's a very deep book. We are going through 1 John for Frontline, which, if you're not aware, but Frontline is the weekly college and career ministry that I lead. So it's on Thursday evenings, and we meet just for a couple hours in the evening. We usually eat food and play some games, but then we have a Bible study. And of late, it's just been verse by verse, just kind of walking through 1 John. We've been in there for several weeks and a few months now as we go. So it's fresh on my heart, is this book as a whole. So I was excited. It's something I thought it would be interesting to do because I've already just been in this book for a while. It's the book has like a special place in my own heart too, namely in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse in particular, God used mightily in my own life. Not sure how many are familiar with just my testimony of just different things the Lord has done in my life, but in summarizing a lot, grew up surrounded by the faith, wonderful godly family. My parents are some of the most solid Christians I know, and wonderful. So grew up surrounded by the right teaching, by gospel teaching, but was still a case in proof that the upbringing alone is not, you know, the magic formula. Just in my own heart, I harbored a lot of just personal desires that were not of the Lord, and had no desire really to follow him with my life. So in that kind of all too common story of I could outwardly profess things. I made a profession of faith as a child as well, and grew up in the faith, and with that outward profession, grew up understanding the right things, but not doing them myself. I'm already getting bogged down. I gotta keep moving. So fast forward my life. I go to Bible college for just into my second year there. Because again, aware that that's the right thing to be doing mentally, but just inwardly not repentant and not following the Lord. Ended up through different circumstances, what I pulled a Jonah. This conviction of the Spirit within me, which I didn't know was the conviction of the Spirit, but in those moments I was convicted. It got to a point where I couldn't stay at college. I was not comfortable around that many Christians looking to serve the Lord when I wasn't. So I left. I swear I'm getting to 1 John 1:9, but I left there, then pursued a secular career, and the Lord moved in that a lot to just bring things to my attention, but in the middle of this just secular job at a factory, at a plant, the Lord brought to bear, it was a Wednesday evening, and the Lord brought to bear this verse in the midst of my turmoil, my self-understanding that I was just in sin, and I knew I was running from the Lord. He just slammed home this verse in my head. It just, if we confess, he is faithful to forgive. I'd heard it my entire life, but it rang home as true on that Wednesday evening. and changed my life from there. I turned from my sin, repented, got with my family and confessed and different things. And then summarizing much, but the Lord used that to draw me to himself and then went back to Bible college and then events brought me here to Martinsburg, West Virginia. But all that to say, 1 John as a whole is special to me, but namely 1 John 1:9, for whatever reason, the Lord ordained and deemed to use that verse to draw me to himself that day years ago. Wow, that was a lot. But my aim is to bring this kind of overview as a helpful form of education, like, oh, cool, you know, it's cool to learn these concepts, but hopefully, I'm hoping that maybe there might just be one thing in here, one or two things in this study that may grab your attention for, like, man, I want to check that out on my own later. As we will see, 1 John is a very practical book of the Bible, and it's just very devotional, one you can sink your teeth in. It's very short overall, so I'm hoping that even just in this overview, something may catch your eye. But let's see where I want to begin. Oh, and that's another note I want to make. You want to have your Bible open and ready. Bible open and ready. I didn't even bother throwing, like, the actual verse text on the screen because there's just a lot. And because the book is kind of small, the vast majority are all just 1 John references. So my hope is that we're all going to have our Bibles open and we can just be kind of, you know, bouncing through. And I'll try to remember to give a moment to have us turn there as I'm reading these. But I really just, I hope that this will just be a time where you see the text in front of us. We'll let the text just wash over us in different things. So to that end, let's go over a few things. I didn't make a big slide for this first part, but things to consider as you crack open 1 John. We're looking at just a bird's eye overview, things that we're looking at the book of 1 John. It's an epistle, it's a letter, but it's not structured the same way many of the letters in the New Testament are structured. So because it doesn't have your typical, like, greeting, if you notice there in the first verses. You know, it's not like, oh, Paul, an apostle of the Lord, grace be with you. There's none of that kind of preamble. I mean, he just dives in, the author does, right? He starts laying out truth, bang, from the beginning. So it's a little abnormal there. There's potential, as you kind of historians have taken a look at this, it might have been even designed from the beginning to just be, this is something that we can send out to churches way back when it was originally written. who can guess the author of 1 John? That's right, John. I won't demean an S, but yes. Now, I say that, but even in tongue-in-cheek, I tell you what, there's scholarly debate just about any window you can find. But there is a bit of discussion regarding the authorship of 1 John, but in my limited observation, I don't think it's enough to contest what has been historically established, and I do believe it is the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, the same one that brought us the Gospel of John, the book of John. So I do believe it is him writing, and I don't want to get too hung up on that in the end, because we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine and teaching. This is the words of God in the end anyway. But that's just to have it out there. But if you turn, well, let's read. I do want to read that opening, verses chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, because even then, it's not a typical opening, but it's powerful. So read with me, if you would, opening in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So a couple things from that block. So I meant to mention this as I talk about who wrote it. It is, in my opinion, it's pretty evident that it is, well, very much it was a disciple of Christ, and I think it lends toward it being John, because you see some keys. Notice as the writer, he's saying this is something we have seen with our eyes, right? This ministry of Christ, this was established from the beginning. He heard, he saw with his eyes. This life was made manifest to us. We've seen and heard, we've now proclaimed to you, right? That this idea of closeness with even the ministry of Jesus is pretty evident. So that's helpful, even if it's not a formal, a typical introduction. But what a table to set. He's just establishing, hey, this was set from the beginning, and we're going to proclaim it here in this letter. It's hard to just, as you look at 1 John, it doesn't really outline super cleanly. It just hits a lot of different things. And so our path tonight really is going to be kind of along that line. I've kind of categorized things that we observe from our, you know, sky view as we look down at the text, and just kind of pick a few main big things that we observe. So there's much that I will not hit, and the door is wide open for personal study on your own in the future for sure. So let's. What I do want to hit is this the main kind of theme overall. I mean, there's many little themes. As I'm going to probably say that 100 times is the word theme or topic. Ultimately, we have what I would consider key verses. These kind of two key verses that summarize the book. So you can flip there if you want, but I did happen to have these on the. I think this is my only verse slide, but chapter 5:13 summarizes, is a helpful summary verse. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, which when you come across that in most scriptures, you can kind of put a so if you want, but in the name of the Son of God, so that, or to the end that, you may know that you have eternal life. So it's that you may know, which is kind of what I've titled the message as a whole, but I write these things for you who believe, Christians, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then back in the beginning, we just read verse 4 of chapter 1. We were writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And I like having those together because it gives that picture. The aim of this epistle, this message from the Lord ultimately, is that as Christians we can come to this ultimately and be assured of our faith, to hold fast to certain things. And as we will see, it offers much conviction as well. But ultimately, it's intended to give us an assurance to hold fast against doubt and fear that may come. It's to see these and say, hey, Christian, see these evidences of faith and then see them in your own life. So here's what they are. The Bible says this is what true faith is going to look like. And then you reflect upon your own life and be like, yes, encouraged, I am of Christ. So it's a very powerful book, if it's appropriate to say that. I mean, you can say that about every book of the Bible. But this is 1 John. One thing to keep in mind, the last little introductory thing to keep in mind before we jump in, but again, not I won't make a huge deal of this, but historically, when this book was written, a lot of the themes probably stem from the fact that there were some opponents to the church, some opponents to the local body of Christians. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 19, he identifies kind of these opponents and the issue they were having. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And really, unfortunately, a sad reality was that there were some who had professed Christ that then left this group. Historians will call them secessionists, but they left the group of Christians, and even more dangerously, they were promoting a false teaching. These people that had left the faith were then saying that, hey, we've obtained special revelation from the Spirit. It's actually, you know, this is the way to follow the Lord. And so then 1 John is then written by the inspiration of the Spirit as an anchor point. Like, hey, don't get swayed by this. Be encouraged by here's the true faith. So that's what we're settling in. I don't get too hung up on the historical context, but I do. That is a point that carries through because that is unchanged throughout the history of the faith as well, right? There will always be those who profess Christ and then fall away later as evidence that they weren't truly saved. There's always going to be this, we're always dealing with the potential of wrong teaching. So that's why I share that. It was going on here historically. But let's begin the outline is just basically just categorizing some things we observe in the book of 1 John as a whole. There are, so if we had our main theme hit there, this main theme of assuring believers, think of that as the umbrella. We have some kind of sub-themes underneath the umbrella of assuring Christians. And the first thing we're going to notice is that we have some essential doctrines that are affirmed. So number one, we're going to see essential doctrines. And when I say that doctrine, I'm talking about essential kind of tenets of the faith, foundations of the faith. These are beliefs that are key to our faith as Christ. And so 1 John affirms these inarguable essential doctrines that most likely were being argued by those false teachers. That's what is assumed. But he gives us some essential doctrines. So the first kind of essential doctrine as a whole that we see presented in 1 John is that those who truly know God, and I broke it down into those three kind of bullet points, but they do right, they will avoid sin, and they will love their fellow believers. And that may be things that we just say, yeah, I expect it, but here we're seeing scriptural foundation for why we expect that to be the case. That's not just things we say because it sounds nice. This is established by the Lord. Let me read. So back in the book, so back in chapter 1, there's several different points to this, but I did chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. So continuing on, read with me chapter 1. I'm going to read 5 through 10. This is evidence of this first doctrine. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Notice, in fact, let me continue. Let me continue a little bit, if you forgive me. Let me continue into chapter 2 because it connects. So he just made this case that, hey, if we're trying to claim that we don't have sin, hey, we're all sinners. And if we confess, we're forgiven. And then here's the key. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, but the key connector. "My little children," chapter 2, verse 1, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Hang on, I've lost my spot. I thought it was a different thing. Hang on. Oh, no. Okay, I was given a preview. That'll come a little later, so forgive me. We will see chapter 2 in a little bit. But the dichotomy, I read past the dichotomy and wanted to come back. So notice the dichotomy here, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And if we are walking in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Yet, he immediately kind of makes this concession that if you say you don't have sin, you're also lying. So the call is to walk in the light and not sin, yet he clearly just states, yeah, but we all have sin, and if we confess, the Lord forgives us. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead, but we will address that in a moment. But for now, the essential doctrine that we see is that the Christians are called to do right and then to be avoiding sin at all costs, and it will lead to them loving our brothers. I do want to make a note for what it is worth, but this phrase to walk in darkness and walk in light, again, is referring to a long-term pattern of living, which is, you know, evidenced by the individual. So it's not the idea of a Christian stumbling and falling in sin occasionally and repenting, but it's this idea of if you are proclaiming Christ, yet inwardly walking in darkness, just living in a unrepentant state. That's the wrong kind of evidence, right? That's the fearful evidence here. You don't want to be living in such a way and speaking a different way. And again, it's clear from verses 8 through 10 there of chapter 1 that it's not, we're not called to this completely sinless life, because that is impossible. We see that right away. He clarifies in 8 through 10, and we see that in the evidence of all Scripture, the evidence of the historical record of Christians. It's not, in a sense, it's not logically hard to see, but it is intends to reconcile in our hearts this call, that we are called to live with apart from sin, yet we recognize sin is still real in our hearts, and so we rest in Christ alone. There's other scriptures to that end, James 3:2 and Ecclesiastes 7:20. I won't turn to those in this moment, but if you'd like those later, but James 3, verse 2 and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And notice, this life pattern of walking in the light leads to godly fellowship with other believers in verse 7. All right, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, I'm in chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. And later on, this understanding of loving fellow believers comes out further in chapter 3 and into chapter 5 as well. And so this is the call. Those who truly know God are going to do these things. They're going to do right, avoid sin, and love their fellow believers. One thing I don't know if I mentioned at the beginning, but much of the way 1 John presents its topics or the issues, 1 John will present it like, hey, here is the evidence of faith one way or the other. So here's the evidence of not faith. Here's evidence of what faith looks like. And so then you are to be encouraged as you see evidences in your own heart, and then convicted as there may be areas you need to address between you and the Lord. Another kind of essential doctrine that is addressed in 1 John, we have some realities of Jesus Christ, or some truths about Jesus, or just facts, you could even say, of Jesus Christ that, again, likely were being countered early on in the faith. And frankly, we are going to see, we may not run into it in our circles here in West Virginia all the time, but more and more we see this opponents to Christianity that will place the doubt at the life of Christ, of who Jesus was. That's kind of the big rubbing point, is Jesus, the nature of Jesus when it comes to our faith. As we consider all things. Stephen, did you need something? Are you all right? Okay. So, that we see in chapter 5. I realize I'm saying these points without giving the text for it. Chapter 5, let's flip over to chapter 5, 9 through 12. Let me just read that. This idea that Jesus came in the flesh, in other words, he was fully human in his ministry on earth, and then secondly, that he made this atoning sacrifice for our sins. This has been accomplished. So, again, that's in chapter 5, 9 through 12. Notice, notice this confirmation. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son, so concerning Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, which is Jesus. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And folks, I mean, there it is. In any false teaching, anything that is going to devalue the work of Christ, anything that takes away from what our Scripture reveals of Christ, is false and is not. That's not something we can just slip on as Christians, right? The nature of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. It doesn't get any much clearer than verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so, again, these are all, I'm kind of hitting the bird's eye view. It's all delved into much deeper as you go through 1 John. But you have these kind of essential doctrines hit, first of all, kind of leading in. But the next kind of category of things we observe in 1 John, truths that are powerful, is the fact that we move on then, believers are reassured. So the first thing we saw some essential doctrines affirmed, and then next we saw that believers are reassured, and we'll see if the slide ends up going. Oh, all right, Kevin, will you help me out with those slides? I think it is, I've lost it. We'll see if it goes again. the way our setup is here, I'm actually using Pastor's phone to control the slides because my phone's recording the live stream. Thank you. All right, I can still see what my slides will be, so I may just ask you if you don't mind just getting comfortable. I don't have too many slides, but I'll try to ask you to take a look. Okay. Apologize for that. But anyway, the next category, yes, we have believers that are assured. And so I've kind of further broken it down. We have these categories. We have really the grounds for our assurance. If we say that, hey, Christians can be assured in our faith, the question is why and how. So actually, that's the verses we just read. So that doubles up helpfully. God's testimony about his son, right? That is a grounds for our faith. If we've seen is essential, our faith is grounded in Christ. 1 John lays out the fact that we can be assured by Christ because it is the testimony that God has given of him, of Jesus. And so I won't reread them all, but we did just cover that. If you look at chapter 5 once again, we don't have to start in verse 6, but we did 9 through 12, 6 through 12 regardless. If we receive them in verse 9, the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And so the testimony that God has given us of his son is that, again, as we read, whoever has the son, Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have him does not have life. Let me see if I have a couple other texts. Many of these texts, you know, connect with other things as well. And so I sometimes get sidetracked here. But, yeah. Where is verse... Yeah, verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son, which is powerful in itself. We'll see, there may be more texts that come as we progress. But another testimony, or another kind of grounds of assurance, the next one there is our own godly living. Now that's a big part of 1 John. Go ahead and that should be the next one. If it does go, Kevin, it may be waiting on you, but our own godly living. So still in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of the summary of it, but this is kind of a theme that I think just kind of you could summarize really all throughout 1 John. But let me go ahead and give us the summary, summarizing kind of verses there in chapter 5. Read with me chapter 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So notice the key connections here. This is a helpful summary of everything we see in 1 John, but verse 3, if we connect the love of God for now, we'll see this in a little bit greater detail, but if we see the love of God as a whole that is in a part of us as Christians, verse 3, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so the idea then is true faith is having the love of God within us, and having the love of God within us is going to result in us keeping his commandments, or we could swap that for living in obedience, following after him. That all kind of can fall under that umbrella of keeping God's commandments. So that's a good summary verse where you see this coming out. We talked a little bit about it as we looked back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with it, this idea of walking in the light as God is in the light. So living in obedience there. Our godly living is going to be there. Chapter 2, verse 7, talking about the new commandment of love, we will see. What am I looking for? I'm looking for a different part here. Oh, well, this also would connect, but if you look in chapter 2, 15 through 17, we'll notice that as well in verses to come. But it presents kind of the well-known text, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it goes and lays out the different things of the world, the lusts of the flesh and different things. Those would all be evidences of love being in the wrong place. So if it's going to be an assurance, we would not have any assurance if we're seeing a lot of love for the world in our hearts. This connects in. So if we think of these grounds for our assurance in the Lord, our own godly living as evidence of 1 John. 1 John also, it connects living in obedience with the Lord. It connects that directly with loving action and concern for Christians. So it's not, our obedience to the Lord is not limited to affirmation of facts. It's going to be borne out in loving action and concern for fellow Christians. So again, flip with me. I know we're doing a lot of flipping, but it should, again, the majority of it should all just be in 1 John. And I hope this, it may just be helpful in itself, even to see the verses as we jump around. But let's read in chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Read with me. Chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So see that connection then? The connection is that we can be assured of our faith because the love of God is within us. But yet another assurance is as we look in our lives, there ought to be evidence of a love for those around us, fellow Christians, and a love that is not just affirming, but a love that takes action, right? It's loving one another. It's actively getting involved all throughout. And again, that we could also connect that similarly to back to chapter 2, this idea of not loving the world, but instead loving our fellow Christians, loving the Lord, and loving others. Back to chapter 3, 16 and 18, I think, is the other text I had there. Let's see. Yeah, the pattern of Christ, the pattern of Christ is the ultimate pattern of love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, right, the Lord, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I love verse 18. Let us not love in just speech alone, but let's love that takes action. And random sidebar, but right? They're a massive function of the local church gathering together is so that we have opportunity and propensity to do this, to show love to one another, so we're not cooped up on our own. So all throughout the New Testament, we see local church connections, right? And praise the Lord that we're here even this evening in this capacity. Ooh, all right, 7:40. I'll try to get to a few things. The next thing we see is the Holy Spirit's testimony to Christ, interestingly. So we have these, again, we're talking under this subset of grounds of our assurance. What do we base our assurance in Christ on, coming from 1 John? So we've seen God's testimony about his Son. If our faith is in his Son, Christ, God has set this testimony out for us. And so we are assured based on that. We can look to our lives if we are living in godly obedience, righteously before the Lord, in repentance and all things, keeping all things in understanding. Ultimately, the pattern of godly living can be an assurance for our faith. If we are living in love and concern for fellow Christians, that can be assuring. And finally, 1 John gives us some glimpses of part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit's testimony to Christ. Let's read a few of these. 3:24. So still in chapter 3, verse 24 now. This kind of, the passage as a whole is clear that the Spirit's role is to testify to the truth of Christ, but notice this. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So even in that case, the presence of the Spirit is an assurance that we are of Christ because he has given us the Spirit. Let's drop down to chapter 4, verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And so this idea that the Holy Spirit is meant to be this witness of Christ. We're going to look at that further in a little bit, just a moment to come as well. And so, one thing, again, to keep in mind, all these areas of assurance, and again, I mentioned this earlier, but these areas of assurance that we witness and see it's kind of this continual theme of, hey, here is what faith looks like, faith in God looks like. Examine your heart, and may it be found that there's evidence of this in your life, and be encouraged by it. And the flip side is always implied. If these areas are lacking, be allow the Spirit to move your heart and look to areas that you may need to address as well. So it's massively encouraging, but it does lead to growth regardless. So within these kind of... Is that the next point there? We have received the anointing from God? I thought that point was coming a little later. Well, we have received the anointing from the Lord. That might come... That's interesting that I have it next there. Is the next slide, what's the next one after that? Really? Oh boy. First slide hiccups. Well, Well, in that sense, let's see here. Let me see if I can find where that slide went. Well, let me, before we get to that point, I found what happened, but before we get to that point, let me insert something. We won't have the benefit of the slide, but another assurance we have the grounds of our assurance here in these areas, but another assurance we have is that God will hear our prayers. So as we read 1 John gives us evidence that God will hear our prayers. We see it even in this text. So again, go ahead, at least we still have our Bibles. So chapter 3, 18 through 22 kind of gives us this picture that living in love towards others who are in need can give us confidence as we come before the Lord, which is interesting. And as we'll see in a moment, these verses 3:18-22 kind of they bring this idea that even if we are struggling, if the true Christian is struggling with doubts of his own faith that are the wrong kind of doubts, right? Doubts that are incorrect. Even if our own hearts condemn us, as it says. This clear conscience before the Lord can give us confidence before Him. So let me read chapter 3, 18 through 22. This another assurance we have is that the Lord hears our prayers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, I'm not deep diving into these texts, and there's much mystery to verse 22 in the sense of how we reconcile the mystery of prayer and how that works, but yet the promise is here. The promise is here, and then we, right, are tasked with having faith in what it is and growing in understanding. But regardless, here is the promise that we can have confidence before the Lord, and that is an assurance that He will hear our prayers. So if we're living, right, generous living in love and right living, then we can be confident as we come before the Lord. But ultimately, here's the other reality that we find. We don't have to rest in our actions alone to be confident as we come before the Lord in prayer. If you turn to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, notice this point. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So chapter 2 lays out this reality that then, even as we look to live in obedience, and that can give us confidence as we approach the Lord, like, hey, I'm pursuing you in repentance and obedience, ultimately our confidence is in Christ as our advocate. That's a powerful reality because I reflect often in my own inadequacy, yet as I come before the Lord in humility and repentance and whatever it may be, Christ is our advocate. He's advocating for us before the throne as His beloved, as His children. That's massive. That is an assurance. That is reassuring to me, at least, certainly, that Christ is our advocate. And it's based on, notice, it's not based on Jesus as a magic word, but it's based on Jesus' work on the cross as the other big word. If Christ is our advocate, He is also the propitiation for our sins. Notice that in verse 2. So our confidence is in Christ, and not Christ alone, but Christ's work on the cross. That word propitiation is the fact that Christ was the sin offering in our stead. The sin offering that we needed, the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so our faith is in the most powerful work of salvation, the atoning or the propitiation work of Christ on the cross. And all just in two verses right there in chapter 2. So you're getting the idea. There is much here, even as we just hit these points in brief. Let's continue. Let's continue on. We're doing all right, I believe, for time. But yes, we've received this anointing from God. That's the other assurance that we have. There it is. That is the right thing. Oh, it did do the whole slide. Regardless. Well, there it was. There's the verses. So in my mind, I'd only read that bottom part because they're so similar in layout. I thought it only did the bottom. Well, anyway, mystery solved. I knew I made it. All right, well, cool. So anyway, there's the promise that God will hear our prayers. And then this final assurance, we've received the anointing from God. And that's referring specifically to that we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit and we have the gift of the Spirit within us. So let's turn. So chapter 2. Of 1 John 2, verse 20 and verse 27. So two kind of separated verses here. But as Christians, we have been set apart and chosen and anointed by God, given the Holy Spirit within us, and the Holy Spirit then has this kind of this teaching role. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. Let me start at verse 20 here. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then dropping to 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And a big reality that we see here is that this anointing of the Holy One, this presence of the Holy Spirit, a big role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be teaching us individually as Christians. The idea that we can confidently come to our Bibles and say, I don't need a certain religious leader to like in order to understand what I see in the Scriptures. Yes, the teaching of the Word of God is absolutely ordained by Him, and that is His design. But you are not roadblocked in any way from just opening the Scriptures on your own if you're in Christ and you have the Spirit within you to understand. Let me. This is one of the few references that is not in 1 John. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me pull that one up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 kind of gives us this picture. So notice this kind of clarifies this enabling and teaching role of the Holy Spirit. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. See that? The reasoning. We've been given this Holy Spirit so that we might understand the things given to us. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, here's the contrast. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And here's the key. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See that? So the gift then, this anointing power of the Spirit, the key is that's how we are even able to understand the things of the Word truly, you know, beyond just affirmation of facts. Any unbeliever can just hear facts and say, oh, yep, okay, I can comprehend. But true understanding and application and changing of our lives, it's going to come from this revealing role of the Spirit within us. Because look, it's clear, the natural man cannot understand without the work of the Spirit within. So that's a massive part of this anointing of God that we have. Finally, the last section here, I may even have control back, I'm not sure. It's changing with them now, so I might have control, but either way, I appreciate you, Kevin, you're right on me. The last thing we see kind of, again, categories of things we observe, right? The means of outlining 1 John is kind of messy and sloppy, but we have seen some essential doctrines, right, that were affirmed. That was the main thing. We see some essential doctrines that 1 John affirms for us as Christians, massively important beliefs. The next thing we saw is that a big kind of overriding theme of 1 John is that believers can be assured. We can be reassured of our faith. And then finally, we have some even more broad, if you will, I've called them soul-stirring realities. To say it too quickly, it just sounds like nonsense, but realities that will stir up our souls, Lord willing, to the things of the Lord. And again, it's all to be had as you look in 1 John on its own. But let's see, the first thing, the first kind of category of truths, 1 John delves into the nature of God a little bit in certain areas. God is light, God is love, and God is the Father of Jesus. Notice these kind of connect with essential doctrines if we would. This picture of God being light, that's one we kind of think of naturally, right? We think of coming to the light as the good thing and going to darkness as bad. That's established in Scripture. I won't read them all because it's 7:53, but Romans 13:12, Ephesians 5:8, and John 8:12. if you want these, you can ask for them later, but there's more texts that give us this picture of God being light, and again, and the opposite being darkness. That's something we see elsewhere. Another big part, in chapter 4, verse 7, notice this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And I actually meant to include verse 8 in there. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And again, that's a study all on its own, is what does this mean? God is the very essence of love. This is who God is. It's not just an attribute. It's part of God's nature. He is love. He's made us his children. That's another big part of 1 John. In fact, even the author will refer to those Christians as little children, kind of in an endearing manner. But we know that God has made us his children, and so that's an expression of his love. Next thing we see in nature, that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Again, I have chapter 1, verse 2 through 3, if you want to remember or even just write that down. It's in chapter 2 as well, and in chapter 4. This idea that we've even read some of these, but that God has borne the testimony of Christ. What I'm going to do for the sake of time this evening, I'm going to read these as they go, and I think I have text as well. But the next thing we see is that we see the nature of God. We see another theme in 1 John is eternal life. He makes references to eternal life that we have in Christ. Back even as the whole book opens up, back in chapter 1, verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So another, that could almost be a part of maybe the essential doctrines category too, but this idea that, hey, this is where we're getting these realities of Scripture. This is eternal life is found in 1 John. Again, the continual connection is that, hey, those who are truly born of God have eternal life. And so be assured and encouraged towards that. Hold fast. Eternal life is promised. The atonement is dealt with as well. We've mentioned this already several times, but linked closely with the work of Christ is his work of atonement on the cross. And so that's brought to bear in 1 John as well, in several locations as we've listed. Another big theme in 1 John is this kind of, it almost presents a tension. It's this tension that those born of God do not sin. And again, I mentioned that we'd come to it again. We talked about it really at the very beginning of our time tonight. But there's a little bit of a almost a tension presented, right? If we look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, even at a glance, right? 4 through 10, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. He appeared in order to take away sins," in verse 5. Verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." Little children, "Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous." Verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9, right, it goes on, so 3 through 10, as well as chapter 5, 1 through 5, which I believe we already read, so we're kind of familiar. But again, notice, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And so the picture is that we ought not to be sinning, yet that kind of is raised in tension with what we saw earlier in chapter 1. The idea that, hey, if we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 8. And verse 9, again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Chapter 2, he says, hey, little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Christ, with the Father, who is Christ. And that's kind of the summary. The tension that is presented in 1 John is so practical to our hearts because that is the tension that we face day to day as Christians. This reality, right? The fact that I'm to be fighting sin tooth and nail in my life. I am to be living so that I may not sin, yet the reality is I still have the sinful flesh within. So on the times when I do, I rest in Christ alone. So it is not an excuse, right? We don't sin that grace may abound, yet we do rest fully in the forgiveness of Christ. And that kind of cohesive, maybe tension is the wrong word. What was the word we, anomaly? Is that the word we said we had, Pastor, from it? Was it? Maybe that was the word for, so instead of a tension, it's more of just, it's kind of two sides of a coin, two realities of the Christian faith here, that we are to live that we may not sin, and then even as we do, we rest in Christ alone. We talked a little bit already about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so I won't dig into that much further. But again, the ministry of the Spirit is that it is a witness to what Christ has done, who he is. It's a witness to our hearts, and it reassures us. I didn't mean to blitz so hard through the end there, but we made it with 2 minutes to spare, so some final thoughts from 1 John. Again, what a practical book of the Bible. I know I was reading a lot there, and I almost hope it was a little bit overwhelming on purpose because I want to just even give a glimpse of just how much is in this small little book of 1 John. As a whole, it calls us, right, to live in obedience, to love God and love others, and that love ought to be taking action. But ultimately, it offers us assurance. It is written that we may know, right? That was a summary verse, 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, to Christians, us, you, me, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so it ought to be, yes, a conviction for errors that we are to grow, but ultimately, right, we ought to just be drawn to assurance and joy in our faith in Christ. So I don't know. I hope this was helpful, and I would hope that maybe it might just be something that you may want to latch on to one little thing and crack open the 1 John maybe in your devotions. It's still real short. As much as we read, I was looking up, like, the average read time for 1 John is like 16 minutes, apparently, based on whatever website it takes it. So if you think, hey, man, I'll take a minute or two, look at a few verses of 1 John on top of whatever you're doing in the morning, maybe that could be something you could do. It's powerful. 1 John is powerful. Let me pray even that the Lord would establish this in our hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is eternal. I thank you even for this book, this section of your word, which is this letter of 1 John. I pray that you would even just give a little bit of a glimpse into our hearts of areas perhaps that may need to be addressed. I thank you for the assuring promises in 1 John, in this aspect of your word. I thank you that you have anointed us in Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit within us. I thank you that we can come before you even now in prayer, boldly, but based in confidence only in what Christ has done. So Lord, I pray now that you would be with us as our week continues, as we head back to our homes, to our lives, and the day-to-day, as we resume that tomorrow. I pray that you would keep us steadfast towards you, that you would keep us from succumbing to the temptations of just the grind of different things, the frustrations that may come. I pray against them, even for what we will face tomorrow morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us renewed vigor as we carry on with our lives. And Lord, bring us back even as we gather once again on Sunday. But Lord, all these things, as we look at your word, as we ask for help for the week, we ask them all in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you guys for your patience. I know we went a little long or longer.